Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you would please stand, I want to read in your hearing 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul urges Timothy to stay on at Ephesus. Timothy has an unpleasant task to perform. He is to confront men who are teaching false doctrine in the church. That will not be an easy thing for Timothy to do, given his age and his nature. Nevertheless, Timothy is to fight that good fight. And if necessary, he is to deal with those men who are teaching false doctrine by expelling them from the church. Again, that's not going to be easy for Timothy to do, but for the good of the church and for the glory of God, that is something Timothy must do. Now, in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, there is a second thing that Paul urges Timothy to do. In my translation, it reads, "Therefore I exhort." In other translations, it reads, "Therefore I urge you." The word exhort, or the word urge, is given there by the Apostle Paul not as a command, but as a request that Timothy take seriously what he is going to say. Listen up, Timothy. This is very important, and that is why he says, first of all. Now, when you read the phrase, first of all, you might be thinking this is going to be the first in a series of things that Paul is going to say to Timothy. And later on in the book, we will come to a second and a third and maybe a fourth. But when you read through the book of 1 Timothy, you will find that there is no second, there is no third, there is no fourth. We read the same, have the same sort of thing in the book of Romans at chapter 2. There is a first there, but there is no second or third or fourth that follows. So what Paul is saying there by the phrase, first of all, is that this is something of primary importance. This is very, very important, Timothy, so I urge you. And this is what he urges Timothy. He urges Timothy to pray. Here is the what. We come, secondly, to the who. Who Timothy is to pray for. Then we come to the why. Why Timothy is to pray for these certain people. And then finally, we come in verse 8, to which I didn't read, to who is to do the praying. So the first thing that we want to note is that Paul strongly urges Timothy to be a man of prayer. And to be a man of prayer when the church is gathered together in corporate worship. Most commentators agree that what follows from 1 Timothy chapter 2 onward are exhortations related to what the church is to do corporately. And so here Timothy is to pray. And there are four synonyms that are used in relationship to this duty that Timothy has. The first word is translated supplications. Some translations, for instance, the NIV has the word request, and the NASV has the word entreaties. The word seems to mean petitions for the fulfillment of certain definite needs which are keenly felt. One commentator says, fully aware of his complete dependence on God, one asks that this particular illness may be removed or that difficult circumstance might be overruled for good. Supplications then are humble requests which one makes in light of this or that concrete situation in which God, He alone, can furnish the help that is needed. So in other words, it has to do with particular requests at particular times and for God to meet those requests. The second word is a general word for prayer. It occurs 37 times in the New Testament and covers every form of prayer, including supplications, including intercession, and including thanksgiving. But since the Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to pray in various ways, this too probably has a specific meaning and is related to a specific kind of prayer. If supplication has to do with those things that come up that we need God to intervene in, this has to do with those things that are a constant need in the Christian's life. For example, we constantly need to pray that we would grow in grace. Or do we only need that every now and then? No, that's something we need all the time. We need the Spirit's help to empower us to live godly lives. That's not an occasional need. That's a need that we have all the time. We need to pray for the Word of God that as it is preached and goes forth, that it will bring forth spiritual blessing to those who hear it. And that is something we need to pray for all the time. And so this word seems to refer to those things that are a common and need that we have as God's people on a regular or reoccurring basis. For example, Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for our daily bread. And so we are to pray every day that God would meet the physical needs that we have. And so that's a little different, isn't it, than the supplication where when you get sick, you pray and you pray that God will heal you. That's something that happens occasionally, but not all the time. The third word is found in the New Testament only in 1 Timothy and only here and in chapter 4, verse 5. The idea contained in both noun and verb form is that of falling in with, meeting with, in order to converse freely. Hence, freedom of access. Now, that is important for us to remember that because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we do have access to the throne of God. That's what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 4. That we, because of our great high priest, can boldly go before God's throne in grace and there find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. However, in the verb form, the word has to do with interceding on behalf of others. And so we pray for those needs that people have at particular times in the body of Christ and even outside the church. We pray for those things. We pray for those things that are constant needs of God's people. And we, by doing that, are interceding for them. And that is something that we do. And when we do it, we follow the example of our Savior, who we read in the book of Hebrews, ever lives to do what? To make intercession for us. And since Christ makes intercession for us, Christ intercedes for us, then we as God's people need to intercede for each other. And then finally, the fourth word is the word that is translated thanksgiving. In the Greek, it is eucharista. Now, I only mention that because that word is the word from which we get Eucharist. And sometimes we refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. That highlights the fact that the Lord's Supper is a time of giving thanks. We give thanks to God for His mercies toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for His grace toward us in Christ. We give thanks for the death of Christ and what that death accomplished for us. And so the time that we come to the table, that time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it should always be a time of thanksgiving. And again, Jesus set the example. On the night that He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and after giving thanks, He broke it. Now, thanksgiving should always be a part of our praying. When you read through the book of Psalms again and again, you read the psalmist thanking God for the blessings that he has received from God. When we gather together as God's people, we learn in the book of Hebrews that we are to gather together and we are to offer to God the sacrifice of what? Praise and thanksgiving. God has done so much for us that we should always, in our prayers, give thanks to Him for the blessings that we have received. Now, Timothy says, or Paul says, that these prayers, these public prayers, should be made on behalf of all men. So this tells us who we are to pray for. We are to pray to make our supplications, our prayers, our intercessions, our thanksgiving on behalf of all men. Now, I want you to notice, because I'm going to mention this again, this isn't going to be the last sermon that I preach on these verses, but I want you to notice the number of times the word all is used in these verses. Therefore, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. So we're told we should pray for all men. We should pray for all who are in authority, that God desires that all men should be saved, and that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, that doesn't sound very Calvinistic to me. That sounds very Arminian, particularly when you come to that verse which says that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all men, and that God desires that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, how do we handle such things? Does all, in every case, when it is speaking about men, does that all mean all men, women, and children everywhere without any exceptions whatsoever? Now, let me point out that in relationship to all men, it can't possibly mean all men without exception. If we were to pray for all men without exception, every man, woman, and child that exists in the whole world, we would be here a long, long time. I don't even know that such a list is available. But if it is, I am sure that this is something that we would not do. We don't even pray for all men in Chattanooga, Tennessee, do we? We don't get the phone book out when we meet together for corporate worship and go through all the names A to Z and pray for every person in the phone book. So the all men there cannot mean all men, all women, all children, everywhere in the world right now. And even when the population of the world was much smaller, as it was in Timothy's day, Paul is not saying to Timothy that you need to pray for all men, everywhere, every single one of them. No, he's not saying that at all. We find examples in the Scripture where the word all is used in reference to all men without distinction. Not all men without exception. Okay? There's a difference there. All men without distinctions means that we should pray for people of every rank in society. We should pray for leaders, and we should pray for those who are led. We should pray for wealthy people, and we should pray for poor people. We should pray for those who are well educated. We should pray for those who have no education. We should pray for those who are Caucasian, like we are. We should also pray for those who are black or who are yellow. We should pray for all men without distinction. That's what is being referred to here. Not that we pray for all men without exception. That would be an utter impossibility. It just simply cannot be done. But do we need to pray for all men without distinction? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Now, what is really surprising here, and you can bet your bottom dollar that it would be surprising to Timothy's readers as well as us, is that Paul says that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving are to be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. Now, you can imagine, as Paul read this letter to the church at Ephesus, that their eyebrows went up and their jaws dropped open. Paul can't be serious, can he? The king and all who are in authority, we're supposed to pray for the king. Now, this would have been a different and a new thought to some of those who came from a Jewish background and were converted to Christ. Because in the synagogue, when prayers were offered, they were not offered for Gentiles, and they were not offered for Gentile kings, for those who were in authority over them at that time. They didn't pray for the Caesars in a Jewish synagogue. They despised the Caesars. They despised Gentiles. They limited their prayer to themselves. They prayed for Jewish people exclusively, and they did not pray for others. And so Paul not only tells Timothy that prayers are to be made for all men, but he specifies that prayers are to be made for kings and all who are in authority. I want to remind you that in Paul's day, there were no Christian kings. There were only pagans in positions of authority in Rome. Pagan men like Nero. Perhaps, and I think it is likely, that when Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, Nero was in power in Rome. And you know that Nero was no friend to the church and was not a companion of Christian people. It was this ungodly pagan ruler who threw Christians to the lions and used them as torches to light his garden. And they weren't dead when he lit them up. They were alive and burned to death as torches to light Nero's garden. And can you imagine sitting in the pews in the church at Ephesus and reading this? You're to pray for all men, all kings, or kings and those who are in authority? And they would say, you can't be serious. You want us to pray? You want us to intercede with thanksgiving and prayers for Nero? And Paul's answer to that would be, yes, that is exactly what I want you to do. And perhaps that is why he begins the second chapter with the words, first of all. Because the church wouldn't be inclined to pray, would it? For the kings and rulers in authority at that time. If it were a Christian man who was a king, or if it were Christian people who were in authority, then yeah, we get it. We'll do it. We'll go for it. But that pagan king? Paul, really? Yes. Pray for kings and for all who are in authority. And the church in the first centuries took Paul's admonition extremely seriously. The second century apologist Theophilus of Antioch wrote, and I quote, "I will rather honor the king than your gods, not indeed worshiping him, but praying for him. But God, the living and true God, I worship, knowing that the king is made by him. Honor the king, be subject to him, and pray for him with loyal mind. For if you do this, listen, he says, you will do the will of God. Tertullian wrote late in the 2nd and early 3rd century, and I quote, "Without ceasing for all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection to the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever is man or Caesar and emperor would wish. These things I cannot ask from any but God, from whom I know I shall obtain them, both because he arose, he alone bestows them, and because I have claims upon him for their gift as being a servant of his, rendering homage to him alone. Do you then, who think that we care nothing for the welfare of Caesar, look to God's revelations, examine our sacred books, which we do not keep in hiding, and which many accidents put into the hands of those who are not of us? Here, learn from them that a large benevolence is enjoyed upon us, even so far as to supplicate God for our enemies, and to beseech blessings on our persecutors, who then are greater enemies and persecutors of Christians than the very parties with treason against whom we are charged. Nay, even in terms and most clearly, the Scripture says, pray for kings and rulers and powers, that all may be peace with you." And so they took very seriously this admonition from the Apostle Paul to pray for kings and for those in authority, particularly for those, I believe, in authority over them. But what if they're the enemies of the church, like Nero? What would Paul say? Paul would say, pray for Nero, and pray for those who rule over you. Remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Even if the one who spitefully uses you and persecutes you is the king, you are obligated by the word of God to pray. Wow. Wow. That means, in our day and age, that as God's people, we must pray for our president. Doesn't say that we have to like him. Doesn't say that we have to agree with him. But it does say that we must pray for him. By what our current president has said, and by his actions, though he claims to be a Christian, I believe he has shown himself not to be what he says he is. But that doesn't mean that I shouldn't pray. Paul urges us to pray. To pray for the president, to pray for the vice president, to pray for the House of Representatives, particularly those who represent us from Tennessee, to pray for those who are in the Senate. We are to pray. We are to pray for the mayor of Chattanooga Andy Burke. We are to pray for the city council, who did something this past week that I completely disagree with. Nevertheless, we are to pray. And we are to pray, I believe, first of all, for their salvation. We should pray that those who do not know Christ, and I would say that those are by far in the majority in leadership in our city, in our state, in our nation today. Because these are ungodly men and women, because they're not Christians, we need to pray for their salvation. We need to pray that they would make wise decisions. We need to pray that these people who currently and presently are in rebellion against God would be converted and would be made lovers of God and His church. We need to pray for their salvation. And we need to pray that if they will not be converted, if they continue to rebel against God, if they continue to show themselves an enemy of God and His church, we need to pray that God would deal with them in His time and in the way that He desires. And we need to leave that in the hands of God. Now, that doesn't mean that next time we have an opportunity to vote, that we don't vote. No, we vote. We exercise our right to do that. But as God's people, we not only vote, but we pray. And we pray for peace. John Stott said this, and I like this quote very much. It is the duty of the state to keep peace, to protect its citizens from what would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, obey His laws, and spread the gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift of God's common grace. Another said this: when the state protects the church and the church prays for the state, everyone lives in peace. Although Christianity no longer enjoys the favor it once did, Americans can still praise God for religious liberty and pray for its preservation. Peace, in turn, aids the worldwide spread of the gospel. This was true during the Roman Empire of the Pax Romana, when safe roads sped the first missionaries on their journeys. It was true during the British Empire, when British missionaries spanned the globe. It was true in the American century, during which missionaries went out from the United States to translate the Bible, evangelize unreached people groups, and plant churches in every nation. Peacetime missions is part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. So pray for peace. Really, is that what God wants us to pray for in relationship to these men? Well, look at what it says in the text. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. A quiet life is a life that is free from disturbances from the outside. A peaceable life is a life lived free from internal commotion and disturbance. And oftentimes, are they not? The two are related. What disturbs my peace and causes my stomach to churn is when I think about what my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren may face in this country if it continues on the track that it is presently on. My stomach doesn't churn so much for me as it does for them and for the young people of this church. I am concerned for their future. And so I pray for peace and for a government that will promote and maintain peace, that will particularly protect the church and will not interfere with the church's call to godliness and to holiness and to gospel ministry. And we should all be praying for that. In that day, in that age, with a wicked and ungodly king, Paul says, pray for the king and for all in authority. Why? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Sometimes, and I think this is what probably has happened in the United States, when the church is for a lengthy period of time at peace within the culture, the church becomes complacent. And we don't concern ourselves with godly living and living reverently. What's happened to the church in the United States? We have taken the peace that we enjoy in this culture to pursue ungodliness and irreverence. We become complacent. And that's probably the reason we have the people in leadership that we do. God wants to shake us up a bit. And God wants to purify His church. And God often does that through pagan, ungodly leaders. The church isn't given peace so that we become complacent. It is that we be given peace so that we might do the work that God calls us as His people to do. And we must pray. For, Paul goes on to say, this is good. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It may not seem good and acceptable to us. It may go against the grain to pray for ungodly people in places of civil authority. But pray we must. Why, Paul, must we pray? He says, because it's good, or it's an excellent thing, and it's pleasing in the sight of God. Do we need any other reason to pray for those who are in authority than that? Simply because it delights our Heavenly Father when we pray in that way. And so the question is, will we do it? Not going to be easy to pray for people we don't particularly like. For people that we know are not Christian and who, it seems, have an anti-Christian agenda, who are the enemies of Christ and the church. But Paul doesn't say, pray for Christian kings and all Christians who are in authority, but pray for kings and all who are in authority. Whether they be Christian or not, we are to pray. Why must we do that? It pleases the Heavenly Father. So do it for no other reason than it pleases Him. We need to do that as individuals. We also need to pray that way as a church. I am very thankful that on a regular basis that we pray for those who are in authority over us civilly. In the worship of God's people, praying is something we take very seriously. Praying is something that we do. And praying is something that we do because it delights God. And we pray in the particular way that we do and for the particular people we do because it is pleasing in the sight of God the Savior. Now, Paul, at the end of verse 3, calls God the Savior. And that is why we pray to Him. Because a nation that is rushing headlong into destruction cannot be saved from that destruction by anyone other than God. God is going to have to intervene in a mighty way if we are going to be turned back from our present course. God is going to have to intervene in a mighty way if those who are ruling in authority over us are to be converted to Christ. It is going to be something God has to do, and certainly God uses means. The means of that conversion are the preaching of God's Word and prayer. And we pray in faith for kings and all who are in authority, because God and He alone is the Savior. What we cannot do by our own efforts and in our own strength and by our own might, God can do. And we make a grave mistake if we think that by our own efforts we can turn this nation around, that we can call the church back to orthodoxy and back to holiness and godliness. We make a severe mistake if we think that we can do that by our own efforts without prayer. We can do everything in our power and might to change things, and nothing will change without prayer. Without prayer to God our Savior. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. So let me encourage you, as I encourage myself this morning, to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of the Apostle Paul, words written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, words that are Your words, as Paul expresses his desire as Paul urges and exhorts Timothy to pray. And to pray for all who are in authority. To pray for kings. And Father, that is something that you would urge us to do and exhort us to do. And so we take these words as those coming from you. And we pray that you would help us individually, as families, and as a church to remember to pray. To pray for our president, to pray for the vice president, to pray for our senators, to pray for our representatives, to pray for our mayor and the city council, to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in all reverence. This is pleasing to you and is possible because you are the Savior for whom nothing is impossible. And so, Father, we do pray for those who rule over us. We pray that they would be converted, that they would come to that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and as the Lord of all. And that they would submit themselves to His rule and that they would practice what He requires in their position of authority. We pray, Father, that You would grant wise decisions. We pray for peace so that Your people might live in peace, so that living in peace, Your people might be free to do Your will. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.